Okay, so we're diving into some pretty deep theological waters today. You guys sent in these excerpts, right, from the lecture series on theology, and they're all about this huge idea. There is one God.
Yeah, it's like the cornerstone of a lot of faith traditions, isn't it?
Totally. But we're not just skimming the surface here. We really want to get into how the early church wrestled with this concept, especially through Augustine. He was a giant in early Christian thought.
Oh, absolutely.
And the Council of Constantinople, it was this landmark event.
Yeah.
And our mission today is to kind of unpack how they dealt with this apparent tension. Because on the one hand, you've got God's fundamental unity, like he's one.
Right.
But then you also have the distinct roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how do those fit together? That's what we're going to explore.
It's fascinating how even in those early attempts to, you know, put this into words, to articulate this belief, there were some... well, misunderstandings.
Yeah.
The lecture notes actually mention Sibelius and something called modalistic monarchism, which is often just called modalism or Sibelianism. And sorting this out right at the beginning, it really helps us grasp what Orthodox thought, what it didn't become, the paths it didn't take.
Okay, I'm intrigued. So break down modalism for me. What's that all about?
Essentially, modalism kind of suggested that the one God, he reveals himself sequentially. So first as the Father, then as the Son, and then as the Holy Spirit.
So it's like he's wearing different hats at different times, but never all at once.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. You could imagine it like a single actor playing different roles on stage, one after the other, but never at the same time.
Gotcha. So the problem with that is it doesn't really capture the whole Trinity idea, right?
Yeah.
That God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time.
Exactly. That simultaneous reality is key. Modalism kind of misses that mark. So understanding that kind of helps us appreciate what the early church was up against and the clarity they eventually arrived at.
That makes a lot of sense. It's like setting the stage, showing us what they were pushing back against. So let's talk about Augustine. He's a big deal in all this, right?
He's huge.
Now, what's interesting to me is, unlike some folks who started by focusing on the Father, Augustine, he went a different route. He started with this idea of the absolute, simple, and indivisible divine nature, or what theologians call essence.
Right.
Why was that shift in perspective so important? What did it change?
Well, if you zoom out and look at the bigger picture, Augustine's approach really put the focus on God's unity, like front and center. He actually preferred the term essence over substance, because substance, sometimes it could imply like there's this underlying thing, and then you have all these separate attributes sort of tacked onto it.
I see. So it's about more than just having qualities. It's about being those qualities.
Mm-hmm. Yes. For Augustine, God is his attributes. Pure being, pure goodness, pure truth, it's all one and the same. And this single, unchanging essence, it is the Trinity itself. This really drove home the idea of God's oneness and really countered any idea that, you know, the Son or Holy Spirit were somehow less divine than the Father. We call that subordinationism.
Oh, okay. I see the connection now.
Yeah.
So for Augustine, whatever's true about God's nature, it's true for all three persons equally.
Yeah.
Like, the Father isn't more divine than the Son,
yeah,
and the Holy Spirit isn't like a watered-down version of God.
Exactly. Each person fully embodies that single divine essence. And this leads us to a few important implications. Firstly, Augustine really emphasized that the Father, Son, and Spirit, they're not separate individuals in the same way that, you know, you and I are separate people.
Right. We're distinct individuals within the human race.
Yeah. Right. But from the perspective of their shared divine essence, each person of the Trinity is identical with the others. And with that essence itself, it's unity at like the deepest level of being.
It's like they're not three things that happen to be God. They're one God experienced in three ways.
Yes. And that's actually why Augustine wasn't so keen on Victorinus's term triplex. It sounds like three separate beings loosely connected, right?
Right, right.
Augustine, he preferred Trinity because it really emphasizes that unified nature.
Okay, that makes sense. So what else follows from this focus on God's oneness?
Well, the second big takeaway is this. Anything that's truly part of God's divine nature, it has to be expressed in the singular.
Because that nature is, well, unique. There's nothing else like it.
Exactly. We don't say, like, three infinite gods or three almighty gods, right? We say one infinite, one almighty God. And the Athanasian Creed, which came later, it really reflects this Augustinian thought. It spells this out really clearly.
That's a good point. So one God, not three gods. What's the third implication?
The third crucial point is that the Trinity acts as one with a single will and power in relation to, well, everything outside of itself, everything created.
Okay. So when God creates or redeems, it's not like the Father's doing his own thing and the Son's off doing something else and the Spirit's over there.
No, not at all. It's a unified action of the entire Trinity. They're inseparable when it comes to their external works.
So even those Old Testament appearances of God, those theophanies, are you saying they shouldn't be seen as just the Son showing up?
That's exactly what Augustine argued. Some earlier interpretations took that approach, but he suggested that it could be any or all three persons of the Trinity reflecting their unity in action.
Huh. That's a really different way to look at those passages.
Mm.
Now, with all this emphasis on God being one,
mm-hmm.
I gotta ask, how do we understand those distinct roles we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing in Scripture?
Right.
Because it seems like if you focus too much on unity, you might blur those distinctions, right? Did Augustine address that?
Oh, absolutely. That's a great question. And Augustine's answer lies in this concept of appropriation.
Appropriation of.
Yeah, so, for example, the Son was incarnated, right? He suffered and he rose again. Those are actions specifically attributed to him. But Augustine would say that the Father and Spirit were also involved, just not in the same way.
Okay.
But given his unique relationship, his unique role as the eternally begotten Son, it was fitting for him to be the one manifested in that way. Appropriation is basically attributing certain external actions of the Godhead to each person in a way that fits their internal relationships within the Trinity.
So it's not that they're doing completely different things, but that their actions make sense in light of who they are to each other.
Precisely. It's about fittingness. The distinction between the persons, it's not in their divine nature, that's one, but it's in their unique, eternal relationships within the Godhead. The Father is the Father because he eternally begets the Son. The Son is the Son because he's eternally begotten. And the Holy Spirit, he proceeds from both. He's like their shared love, their gift.
That makes sense. But wasn't Augustine a little uncomfortable with the word person to describe the three? I mean, we use it all the time now, but did it always mean the same thing?
You're picking up on something really interesting there. Augustine was definitely hesitant with person. He knew it was like the common way to refer to the three, but he worried that it could imply three totally separate individuals, each with their own separate substance.
Oh, right. That would get back into the three gods problem.
Exactly. He eventually used it, though, because he needed to. It was a way to clearly distinguish the three, especially against modalism. But even then, he famously said that we use three persons, not because it perfectly captures the reality, but because we have to say something. It's an admission that human language, it can only go so far when we're talking about God.
Yeah, trying to wrap our finite minds around the infinite is always going to be a challenge. But he still managed to make some incredible contributions, like this idea of the three being real or subsistent relations. What did he mean by that? And why was it such a big deal?
Okay, so to get this, you got to understand the criticism Augustine was dealing with. There were folks who followed this philosopher named Aristotle, and they were giving Augustine a hard time.
Aristotle, the logic guy.
Yeah, exactly. And they argued that any distinctions within God, they had to be either part of his fundamental being, his substance, or something extra, an accident.
Okay. Substance versus accident, classic Aristotle.
Yeah.
But how did that apply to the Trinity?
Well, they said if the Father, Son, and Spirit were separate substances, you'd have three gods, right? But if they were just accidents, then God would be changeable, which is impossible.
Right, because God is perfect and unchanging.
Exactly. For Aristotle, substance is the core of what something is. It's like the tableness of a table. Accidents are things that can change without the table ceasing to be a table, like its color or size. So their concern was if the distinctions in God were accidents, then God wouldn't be eternally consistent.
Ah, I see. So it was a tricky situation. It seemed like you were stuck with either multiple gods or a changeable God. Not great options.
Not great at all. So Augustine, he's brilliant, and he basically stepped outside this whole dilemma. He said the distinctions are real and eternal relations. Things like begetting, being begotten, and proceeding. It's not an accident. It's the core of who they are.
So these relations define them.
Yes. The Father is the Father in his eternal relationship to the Son. The Son is the Son in his eternal relationship to the Father. Their very being is defined by these mutual relationships within the unity of the Godhead. This let him affirm both God's complete unity and the real distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without contradiction.
It was like he found a third option, a way out of that philosophical box.
It really was a major breakthrough. It shaped Western theology for centuries.
Now, another area where Augustine had a huge impact was understanding the Holy Spirit, particularly the procession of the Spirit.
Right.
That led to the famous Filioklos, right?
Yeah.
What is that exactly, and why did it become such a big and sometimes controversial deal?
Yeah, the Filioque. Augustine was convinced that the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and Son, the bond that unites them. So he taught that the Spirit proceeds eternally from both the Father and the Son. The Filioque literally means "and from the Son" in Latin. His logic was, if the Father gave everything to the Son, including the power to give the Spirit, then it follows naturally that the Spirit proceeds from both.
So it sounds like a small addition, but it had massive ripple effects, right?
Huge. This tiny phrase, it became a major point of division between Eastern and Western Christianity. The Eastern Church, they generally hold that the Spirit proceeds solely from the Father.
Wow, so this debate has been going on for centuries.
Yep, and it's still a big deal with a lot of historical baggage.
It's amazing how something seemingly minor can cause such a lasting division.
It is, and to be fair to Augustine, even though he was like a big proponent of the double procession, he was always careful to say that the Father is still the ultimate source. He's like the fountainhead of the Trinity. It's from the Father that the Son himself receives the ability to also send the Spirit. It's a nuanced point, but important to understand Augustine's position.
It's like a delicate balance, affirming both the Father's role as source and the Son's role in setting the Spirit. Now, Augustine was also known for using these analogies from the human soul to try and understand the Trinity.
Right.
Your sources mentioned a few. Which ones did he like best? And were there any limitations he saw in making these comparisons?
Well, you know, Augustine was incredibly intellectually curious. He was always trying to find ways to understand this profound mystery. So he explored a lot of different analogies, like our ability to perceive, our memory, understanding, will. But the analogy he kept coming back to was the mind remembering, knowing, and loving itself.
So like looking inward at our own minds to understand God.
Exactly. Or even more specifically, the mind remembering, knowing, and loving God. He saw these inner experiences of the human soul as, well, not perfect images, but like faint reflections of the Trinity's inner life.
I can see that. The mind having these three interconnected aspects, memory, understanding, and love, all within one consciousness.
Yeah.
It kind of makes sense as a parallel, though. Obviously, you can't capture everything.
Yeah, it's definitely not a one-to-one comparison. And Augustine knew that. He acknowledged that all these analogies are ultimately limited. He said that the image of the Trinity in our minds is just that, an image, a reflection, and an imperfect one at that.
Right. We can't fully grasp God's nature with our limited human understanding.
Exactly. He pointed out that in humans, these trinities, they're just faculties or attributes, not our very essence. But for the three persons of the Trinity, their relations are their essence. It's not the same thing. And, you know, our mental faculties, they can operate kind of independently, right? I can remember something without necessarily understanding it fully. But the divine persons, they act in perfect unity in this incredible co-inherence. And maybe the biggest difference is, well, the Trinity within the human mind is obviously within one person, but the divine Trinity, it's three distinct persons within one God. Augustine knew we're seeing a mystery, but we're seeing it through a blurry lens.
That's a good reminder. We can use these analogies, but we shouldn't expect them to fully explain God. Okay, let's move on to the Council of Constantinople in 381. Our sources talk about how they refined the Nicene Creed. How did they build on what came before, including Augustine's ideas, to further articulate the doctrine of the Trinity for the Church?
The Council of Constantinople was a watershed moment. They took the Nicene Creed, which was from 325, and it was mostly focused on affirming Christ's full divinity. Remember the Arian controversy?
Right. Arius was saying that Jesus wasn't fully God.
Yeah, exactly. So the Council of Constantinople expanded on the Nicene Creed, especially when it came to the Holy Spirit. And the result, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, it basically summarized all the progress the Church had made in understanding the Trinity. Augustine wasn't there, but his influence is all over it.
I guess you could say they were standing on the shoulders of giants. So what did this new creed actually say?
It's actually a really powerful and concise statement of faith. It starts by saying, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." Then it goes on to affirm belief in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and really stresses his eternal relationship with the Father. It says, "Begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God." And here's the crucial part, being of one substance with the Father, what theologians call consubstantiality. And then it lays out his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and his return.
So it's really hammering home that Jesus is fully God, equal to the Father. No room for Arianism there.
Nope, none at all.
The language is super precise, specifically chosen to safeguard the Orthodox understanding of Christ. Then, the creed shifts to the Holy Spirit. It declares belief in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. This part is a big step forward from the original Nicene Creed.
What makes it so significant?
Well, the Constantinopolitan Creed is very clear. The Holy Spirit is fully divine, a distinct person. He's called Lord, and that's a title reserved for God. It also says he spoke by the prophets. So it's pushing back against any idea that the Spirit is just some impersonal force or a mere attribute of God. And the fact that he's worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, that puts him squarely within the Trinity, fully God.
Wow. So this creed really lays out the core beliefs about the Trinity, right? One God, three persons, same essence, eternal relationships. It's like a summary of everything we've been talking about. It really is. It's saying one God existing as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They share the exact same divine essence, making them consubstantial. And it highlights those eternal relationships. The Father eternally begets the Son is eternally begotten, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father or sent by the Father. And this is important. These aren't things that happen in time. They're eternal realities within God's being.
Right. It's not a timeline. It's about how they relate to each other within the Godhead.
Exactly. These relationships of origin, they're not about creation or some hierarchy where one is above the other. They're about the eternal and distinct ways the persons relate to each other in the unified Godhead. And as you said, the creed definitively says that the Holy Spirit is a person and fully divine, which completes the Orthodox Trinitarian understanding.
So much packed into this one creed. Okay, switching gears a bit. Our sources also mention Augustine's idea of use versus enjoyment. How does that relate to understanding the Trinity?
Ah, yes. Augustine made this distinction between how we relate to created things and how we relate to God. He said we should use the good things God created, like, you know, possessions, relationships, our talents even. We should use them as a means to an end. And that end should be glorifying God. But enjoyment, that's reserved for God himself. He's the ultimate good, the source of true and lasting fulfillment. We should find our joy in enjoying God, loving him, worshiping him, serving him. It's about orienting our entire lives towards him as our greatest treasure.
So appreciate the gifts, but don't mistake them for the giver.
Exactly.
Okay, let's bring it back to the start. We've been talking about the Trinity, but what's the scriptural basis for this whole idea of there is one God? Where does that come from?
The Old Testament is really clear on this. It lays the groundwork for monotheism. Deuteronomy 6:4-5, the Shema, it's the foundation. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this wasn't just telling Israel to worship their God and no others, although that was part of it. It was also affirming God's fundamental unity. And this was a radical idea at the time, because remember, they were surrounded by these polytheistic cultures.
Right. Everyone else had lots of gods, but Israel had just one.
Exactly. And it wasn't just about agreeing with the idea. That passage goes on to say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." It's about total devotion, living out that belief. It's not just an idea. It's a way of life.
Right. Belief has to be more than just words. And the New Testament picks up on this, right?
Absolutely. The book of James, for example, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. It emphasizes that just saying you believe in one God, well, it's not enough. Your actions have to reflect that belief. He calls those actions works. He even points out that even demons believe there's one God, but it doesn't save them.
Interesting. So even evil spirits can acknowledge the truth, but it's not the same as faith.
Right. It's about more than just intellectual assent. And Paul, in the New Testament, he affirms this unity of God, too. In 1 Timothy 2:5-6, he writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all."
So Paul's echoing that core truth from the Old Testament, but then he adds this idea of Jesus as the mediator, the bridge between God and humanity.
Yes. It's not contradicting God's unity. It's revealing the specific way humans can now relate to the one God through Christ.
It's like a deeper understanding of how that oneness works. And it's crucial to remember, like our sources point out, that the church's understanding of the Trinity, one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is always pushing back against modalism.
Right.
These weren't just different ways of saying the same thing. They were fundamentally different about who God is. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're not just masks or phases of the one God.
Yeah.
They're eternally and simultaneously God.
That is so important. While we can talk about their roles and how they relate to creation and each other, they're not just revealing different sides of God, you know? They are fully and eternally God, existing together in a way that's beyond our understanding.
It's mind-blowing, really. Well, this deep dive has really focused on that first crucial step, grasping that there is one God. And it's been amazing to trace how the early church, guys like Augustine, councils like Constantinople, how they worked through this and laid the groundwork for everything that came after.
It's pretty incredible when you think about it.
It is. And like your sources mentioned, there's still so much more to explore. Future deep dives can definitely get into the next steps, like understanding that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, really unpacking the Trinity even more.
Oh, I'd love to dive into that more.
Me too. But for now, for everyone listening, as you reflect on what we talked about today, think about the journey these early thinkers went on. Augustine, those early church leaders, they really wrestled with this idea of one God and three persons. It seems like a paradox, right? How does their struggle help you understand God better? How does seeing both God's absolute unity and the distinct relationships within the Trinity change how you see God working in the world? And how does it change how you see yourself in relation to God? It's a profound mystery, and hopefully our deep dive today has given you a new perspective. Thanks for listening.